Psalm 90 is the first one of the before the Psalms. This is, as the heading says, a prayer of Moses. Especially you'll see the last part are petitions to God. The prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, you ever formed the earth and the world? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, our children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight, our bud is yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away, you sweep us away with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may bring a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Then turning over to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 17. Here Paul is in Athens and is addressing the people who love to hear new things, the philosophers for the day in Athens, and he's speaking to them concerning Christ. And just want to read a few verses, 29 to 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so he's talking there of Jesus Christ. Well, the end of the year is quickly approaching, and the new year. And new year is a time when society in general thinks about the passage of time. And they do so by looking back on the year that's gone before and thinking through what's happened. You know, what are the top news stories, and you can see, you know, what are the top 10 news stories for the year in sports. They do, you know, what are the 10 most important moments, the 10 top movies, and all sorts of different ways. They're often reflections of who are the people who've died during this year. And there'll be a listing of those people. And some of all this is fascinating. You know, what does it reflect upon us? I think it's very interesting to me that a news journalist said that the most important event of this year was the marriage of George Clooney. Now, that's not something that came to my mind. I don't even think I would have put it in my top 100. But that, to her, was the number one news story of the year. It's also a time when we celebrate. I don't know if we're celebrating, we just made it through to the end of the year, but there's often very elaborate ceremonies. One of the big ones in Times Square, where the dropping of the ball and hundreds of thousands of people assembled. To a lesser scale, a lot of people have huge parties to celebrate what's going on. It's also a time when we look forward and think about the coming year. And it may be such as simple a thing as determining when your vacation is going to be and asking for those days off so that you can be first in line and get the time off in July. It's often a time when we make New Year's resolutions and people resolve to give up smoking or to get more exercise or whatever it is that they want to do, that they want to see accomplished for the year. And those things are not bad. It's the passage of time that we think about, maybe what we've done with the year, maybe how we've spent our money, look at what we've done and say, do we want to change anything? Maybe focus more on the things that are eternal than things that, you know, will be burned up at the end of the age. We might want to set a New Year's resolution to read through the entire Bible in 2015. That was a good thing to do. It's a time to think about the passage of time. What's gone on? What will happen in the future? Are we using the time properly? And of course, that's a good question for every one of us to be answering. As we have a certain amount of time here on earth, am I using that time in a proper way? And the Bible and God has much to say about time, and we won't cover it all, but we're going to be looking at five ideas, four from Psalm 90, and then one from Acts 17 that tell us about time. And the first point we need to see from Psalm 90 verses 1 and 2 is the eternal grandeur of God. That God is the truly eternal one. It says from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's saying to us, go far back in history as you want. Before the heavens and the earth were created, and God, the God of the Bible, was God, was there, existed. Go into the future as far as you want, and God will still be there. He will still be the sovereign one. And you might note that first word in verse 4, verse 1 is that word Lord. And oftentimes it's capitalized, and that's a specific Hebrew word, Yahweh, that talks about the covenant God. But this is a different word. It's a word that in Hebrew means the sovereign one. And so God has been the sovereign one, the one who is in control from all eternity to all eternity in the future. It's highlighting the very nature of God. That God existed before He created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all in them. And He will continue to exist when this heavens and earth pass away. And as you think about it, the only permanence is God. Even the things that we see as so permanent, the mountains that never seemingly change, the continents that have existed for thousands of years, at one point did not exist. They only exist because God created them. The one being, the one thing in all this world that is eternal is God. And it's reminding us that. And keep in mind that the heading tells us it's Moses, the man of God, who's the human author of the psalm. Moses, who met God at that burning bush, who met God up on Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments from the finger of God. Moses, who would meet with God at the tent of meeting, so much so that God could say in Numbers 12:8, that I meet with you face to face. Others, God speaks through a vision, a dream. But Moses met God face to face. He had a close and intimate knowledge of God. And he's saying God is the foundation for everything. Even the mountains, even the earth, as he talks about in verse 2, have their being from God. And so as we consider this, we're to consider that God is far more permanent than anything that we think of as permanent. And so the psalm begins, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Why can God be that dwelling place? Because he's eternal. Because he's permanent. And we can look to him, we can rest upon him. He can be our refuge from generation to generation. For this generation, for the next generation, for the generation after that. And it's a person who is anchored in God, who is eternally secure. All others are trusting in something that's impermanent, that's not eternal, as God is. In this life, we have many uncertainties. We don't know whether you or I will see the sunrise tomorrow morning. We don't know what tomorrow will bring into our lives. We don't know that the place where we live will be suddenly taken away. And we'll be looking for a new place to live. But God can be our dwelling place now and forever. Now, some of the translations have the word refuge there, and the Greek, as it's translated into, as the psalm was translated into the Greek, uses the word refuge. But those two ideas really go along together. Because we have God as our dwelling place, we're secure. We have a place of refuge. And the only place of refuge, the only eternal dwelling place, is with God. God is the eternal one. And everything else is uncertain in some way. The second point, as we look at verses 3 to 6, is we see the frailty, the weakness of man. You return man to dust. This would be in contrast to God who does not change. Moses directs our attention to the brevity of our life here on earth. What's going to happen to each one of us is at some point we die and our bodies go back to being dust. We go to being lifeless. It's still a body, but it has no life in it. And so, for the ones of us who live the longest, who live 100 years now, it's but a brief moment compared to God, compared to eternity, compared to even the mountains that we see around us. So that even as someone who's quite elderly, as is expressed here, it's too quickly gone, we fly away. All of our desires, all of our passions are gone and often forgotten. The things that we work to achieve can easily disappear. And verses 5 and 6 emphasize this by giving us some images from life that express this brevity, how quickly our life ends. The first is like being swept away with a flood. If you've been following the news, you've seen the floods in California. You know, these houses that were up on the hill that look so secure, so stately up there. And then comes along 4, 5, 6 inches of rain in a day. And the next day, 24 hours later, where are they? Well, they disappear. They're in a heap at the bottom of the ravine. Or they're covered with a mudslide. It's an image of swiftness, of being cut off, of being insecure, and everything can change in a moment. And so too our earthly existence is like that. It's subject to sudden change. We're insecure. Second image is comparing our lives to a dream. If you've had a dream in the middle of the night and you maybe have awakened from it, it seems very real. But then it's gone. There's no substance to it. So vivid. But by the morning you can't remember what it was. You've forgotten it. And so to our lives. Seem so vivid, but then they're gone. And the final image is one that would have been very well known to the people as they traveled out of Egypt and through this very desert land to Canaan, a land that would be very brown, and then yet there'd be maybe a night rain. Just fall on the ground and they'd wake up in the morning and there would be some green grass. Where everything had been brown the night before, now there's some green showing. But it didn't last. Because as that Middle Eastern sun, hot sun rained down on that grass, by nightfall, it would fade and wither. It would turn back to being brown. It would quickly be gone. And our lives are being compared to that. And it's all designed to help us to think properly about our lives. In the context of God and eternity, our lives are fragile and brief. Now that's very humbling for us to think about. But it's very good for us to think about in terms of how do we live our lives, knowing the brevity of them. The third point that we need to see as we look at verses 7 through 11 tells us that mankind spends our time under God's wrath. Not only is our time short, but it's also spent in the wrath of God. Mankind's greatest problem is not our frailty, is not that we're made of flesh and blood, but the fact that we're sinners. And as sinners, we're subject to God's wrath. And so Psalm 90 traces back our mortality, the fact that we're going to die, that we're flesh and blood, that are doomed to death to the very roots. It's because of our sin. It's because we're fallen that the consequences of sin is death. You know, without sin, we wouldn't die. And so that sin casts a shadow over all of mankind, over all that we do, all that we plan. And God is angry at sin. And He brings us to an end. And literally that means He's finished. We're spent. There's nothing left. It also causes us to be dismayed or overwhelmed. That same word was used of Joseph's brothers in Genesis 45 as Joseph gets to the point of revealing himself and saying, "I'm your brother," and their response is to be dismayed, to be overwhelmed, to be distraught at the news they hear. What does this mean for us? And so we see that our end lives are going to end. But more than that, we have no excuse and we have no hope. Because the psalm goes on to say, our sins are set before God. God cannot ignore them. They're there. He can't turn a blind eye. They're standing there, set before Him. And our secret sins aren't hidden from Him. He sees them. He sees the sins that your spouse doesn't see, that you don't even see, that you don't even know are in your life. God sees each and every one of them. And as you go on to verse 9 and following, is further evidence of our sin and God's wrath at it. One of the things He does is limit our lifespan to normally 70 or 80 years if you're particularly strong. But even in those cases, we quickly fly, we're quickly gone. It's all too short. And those 70, 80 years are under God's wrath, are filled, we're told, with toil and trouble. There's hardships, heartaches, hardships in this life. And then the end of this portion in verse 11 asks the questions, you know, who considers the power of your anger? You know, how angry is God at sin? It's not just a little. And it's not easily appeased. And your wrath, according to the fear of you, I'm saying, shouldn't you really fear God? Tremendously, as we understand who we are and our sin, and how it's an affront to a holy God. And typically, it doesn't come across to us as human beings. We live for the moment. We think we're okay. That all is going well. You know, like the man who jumped off the top of the Empire State Building. You know, the people all the way down could hear him saying, "Everything's okay, everything's okay, everything's okay." Everything wasn't okay. The fourth point of verse is from Acts 17. There's a fixed day, a fixed time when God will judge the world according to righteousness by a man He has appointed. As we consider time, as we consider what's going on, one of the things we need to understand that there is a fixed time. There's an end of this earthly life as we know it. It will not continue on and on, but rather there will be a day of judgment that is coming. This has tremendous implications for us as we think about it. there is a day of judgment. It eliminates the idea of reincarnation. You're going to be coming back to life in a, you know, in another person or maybe an animal if you didn't do well. But that's not really too bad, because you're coming back. And you'll come back and you'll come back and you'll come back. And it's frightening to me the percentage of those who claim to be Christians, and that's in the 20% range, who believe in reincarnation. They say they're Christians, but think that they're going to come back again in a new life. You're not. When your life here ends, you'll face judgment. This whole world is going to face judgment. It also eliminates the thinking that's so prevalent today, that all we have is this life, and then we end up in the grave. And so you should go out and live life to the fullest, because that's all that there is. The grave ends everything. Well, that's not true either. There's a judgment coming, and there's a judge, a righteous judge in Jesus Christ, and he's going to judge according to righteousness. And so it implies that how we live matters. What we do in this life matters. Because we're going to have to stand, every single one of us, before Jesus Christ, before His throne, and give an account. So not only is this life going to stop at some point, there is going to be a judgment. And we need to be ready for that. And how it matters how you live. Which brings us to the final point as we look at the final verses of Psalm 90. And we see it's an appeal to God for an outpouring of His grace. This has been called a prayer. These are petitions to God. They're prayers asking God ultimately for His grace to be poured upon His people. We're men and women in need of God's grace. And so, in rapid succession, there's this prayer after prayer after prayer asking for specific things. That God, by His grace, not because we deserve it, but by His grace, God would do certain things. And they're related to time and how we do use our time. And the first is in verse 12, so teach us to number our days. And how do we do that? How do we number our days? Well, we realize, first of all, the brevity of life. That each day is important. That tomorrow is important, and what you do tomorrow is important, and you should make it count. You should make it count by loving God, by seeking to glorify Him, day by day and moment by moment. With the goal is that we might have a heart of wisdom. That our decisions are according to God's wisdom. According to God's priorities. According to those things that God thinks are important and tells us are important. That we would see the permanent from the temporary. The good from the evil. And even from the mundane. The second petition is in verse 13. Return. It's interesting, this use of return. You know, we return to the earth. Well, now it's a plea for God to return to His people, to be gracious to His people once more. Aware of God's grace in Egypt. Show that same grace, that outpouring of grace on your people once again. A grace that we have through Jesus Christ and through Him only. Deal with us in terms of your mercy and your grace. The third petition, verse 14, is satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. And those who were here for the Sproul video, a week ago, he referred to the Hebrew word hasad. That word that's so powerful in the Hebrew that's hard to translate into one single word that means, steadfast love, mercy, loyalty, loyal love, and all those ideas. It's the idea that God would show His covenant love to His people once again so that we would be joyful all our days, that we'd be satisfied, that we would know true satisfaction. And one of the mistakes we make is we look for true satisfaction, our deepest satisfaction, elsewhere. In terms of relationship, we think that we can find it in our spouse or our children. We look for it in material things. We think we can think of it in terms of our homes, our cars, or what we have. We think of it in terms of fame and achievement. If I can just do something great in life. Or we think of it in terms of pleasure. The Christian finds his satisfaction, his peace, joy, and life in Jesus Christ and in Him first and foremost of all. And when we do, we will rejoice and be glad all our days. When our satisfaction is in God and Christ, all our days are glorious, even when they bring hardship and heartache into our lives, because we're satisfied with God, we're satisfied in Christ. The fourth petition, verse 15, make us glad as many days as you've afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. It's asking God for an outpouring of His grace so that the good and the pleasant outweighs the evil, that the joys will exceed the sorrows in life, that the friendships will replace, will make up for the hostilities, that the times of plenty will surpass the times of want, that we would see the good hand of God upon us more than we see those times of harsh providence coming into our lives. And the fifth petition, verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants in your glorious power to their children. And what it is saying is give us power of discernment. Power to see the way in which you're working in this world, Lord. The world can be looking at it. They can be looking at what goes on in the DNA and the RNA and how cells replicate and just think, oh, that's a mechanism for new cells, rather than saying, what a wonderful God who is able to do this. How complicated the process is, and God ensures that it happens. The children are born healthy and not deformed. Are not dead. And so, unlike the unbelieving world that does not see God in the heavens, the earth, and in the cell, and the biology of the cell, and in the acts that come, of providence in our lives, that we would see God and His wonders around us. But then that would be passed on, that the children would also see, that the children would discern God's marvelous works. And there are a lot of good things that parents can pass on to their children, a heritage of hard work, of truthfulness, of being good citizens of the nation. But here's the best thing you can do as a parent to pass on to your sons or your daughter. Is that awareness of God, to be pointing out how God is involved in all of life. So they see God and His wonders all around them. And finally, the last petition, verse 17, calls upon God's favor, God's grace to be upon us so that the works of our hands are established. From what's gone on in the first part of the psalm, it'd be easy to say, well, you know, nothing we do lasts. Nothing is permanent. Therefore, nothing really matters. We live in a transitory world. How can anything we do have ultimate value, have eternal weight? Well, it's here. As we pray and as God establishes the work of our hands, that work is not lost, that work counts because it has God's stamp of approval. If God has put something in your life to do, do it, and do it well, asking God to cause it to be established. And because God is eternal, those works that are done for God, that are done to God's glory, they have eternal qualities about them. They will last. Well, for centuries, Psalm 90 was read at almost every single funeral. Now, we may find that as a little bit surprising. It's very somber in nature, as it forces us to recognize the brevity of life, but also the eternal God. It forces us to think about how are our works established. It's worth thinking about those all unwelcome facts of the brevity of life, God's wrath against sin, against the certainty of death, to be moved to these petitions, to these prayers that Moses has laid down for us. Petitions to our God, verse 17, to those who know God, who know Jesus Christ as their God, as their Lord, as their Savior. It's the answer to the most basic question we have as men and women that we may not even think about, but why do we matter? Given our brevity, given the helplessness and the hopelessness of our ever-changing our situation, the drudgery that we face, the toil and the pain of this life, knowing that we're living under God's wrath, what's here as we find our life in Christ, as we look to God to cause our work to stand, that He would establish what we do. Whether it be a missionary in some foreign land or just a parent in the home. As we're citizens in the community, as we go about our work, wherever God has placed us, that God would establish that work, would make it important, and would give an eternal significance to us. To application this morning. First of all, it begins with knowing Jesus Christ personally, and repenting and believing in Him. Your works are established through Christ, as you know Christ, as you receive of His grace, otherwise it's all futility. And so each one of us here needs to be sure that we're in Christ. And second, I'd have you go through those six petitions. Take some time today and look at each one of them. And consider, you know, is there one of these petitions that maybe needs to stand out in your life? Maybe to be in your prayer, that you want to be praying these things. Maybe you want to pray verses 12 to 17 this week. Or maybe there's one particular one that you want to really pray for. You might be thinking in terms of seeing God's work. That as you go through life, you just wouldn't go day by day without realizing the greatness of what God has done. So you'd be praying for that awareness. Or maybe you want to pass it on to your children. Or maybe you just want to be praying that God would establish your works, that they would matter, because they're done unto God and done to glorify Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word that teaches us concerning yourself, concerning the fact that you are the one who's eternal, and that we are men and women who are just here for a time and so quickly gone. And so you would help us to number our days, to have a heart of wisdom that values that time we have here on earth, that we would know that of the time that we have. You would help us to establish the work of our hands, that what we do would be important because it's done to you and service to you. That we'd be seeing your marvelous works and passing on that knowledge to our children, that they might too see how you're at work in all that we see around us. We pray that we would understand your time, that we face death, a passage of time, because we're sinners who need your grace. Pour forth your grace upon us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.